It's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll use that account of the temptations of Jesus as we pursue just a little bit further in our study this evening. Now, if you note that I look like a little boy, it's because I am. But Chris is coming, and he called just a little while ago and said that he was held up. They've closed a road that he comes on, so he had to go back around. That's why he's not here. So, for my part, no charts. We're just going to talk. So we'll do that. We're studying this evening of the temptations of Jesus, and we're going to look at Matthew's account for our study this morning. I know that Luke's account does not give necessarily the same order, but we're going to follow this. And I want to talk with you just a little bit about the last temptation, summarize some of the temptations, and then talk about how that the devil left Jesus and the angels came and ministered unto him. Now, when Chris gets here, if it's his desire, I'm going to gladly and willfully relinquish the class to him. I know he's more prepared than I am, and we'll pursue in that way. But I want to talk with you about this. But first, let's read from the text. We note that the first temptation listed by Matthew is what? Russell, if you would please read for me Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, please.
Matthew 4, 1 through 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.
All right, in these temptations, this one we learned that Jesus has been without food for how long? 40 days. You think you'd be hungry, James?
Probably.
Likely so. The devil told him, turn these stones into bread. Did Jesus have the ability to do that? Yes. What we're looking at is the performance of a miracle. But the performance of miracles were never intended just simply to satisfy human flesh. That's what the devil tempted him to do, to satisfy his hunger by turning these stones into bread. Now, sometimes when we talk with folks about the purpose of miracles, James, you've identified several times from chapter 2, verse 4 specifically, that the purpose of miracles was to confirm that the word spoken was the truth. We know that the purpose of the miracles that Jesus performed, according to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Virgil and Marianne, that's your passage. John 20, 30 and 31, many other signs. Therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. The purpose of the miracles of Jesus, whether they be healing folks who were sick, whether they be such things as providing healing for those who were lame, or any of the miracles, even raising Lazarus from the dead, what was the purpose of the miracles? Was it just simply to satisfy the desires or to satisfy the needs of human flesh? To collaborate his claim. That's right, that he is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. John so declared. Now, in all of these temptations, whether it be turning the stone into bread, or as you read beginning in verse 5, taking him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. And we see that Satan here quotes Scripture. I want to note just here in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, Again, it is written, Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Jesus has quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 twice. And to set forth the things that the Old Testament prophet had said, here's fact. Now, the context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, Richard, is what? The people of Israel. What's been done? They've just come into the land. The law has been given. You can read the account in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, when you come to chapter 6, what's the concern of this leader of Israel? Concern of God.
admonishes them to keep it before them always, to teach it to their children, to wear it on themselves, as it were, to take it into their hearts.
All right, so when you come into the land and you begin to partake of the fruits of the land, then beware that you forget not God. And then this looks more specifically at the quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 16, where there the writer says, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. Dropping down in verse 14, or backing up to verse 14, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget God, forget Jehovah thy God, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now that's the eighth chapter. I turned one page too many. I knew that wasn't reading exactly what I wanted. In verse 16 is what I'm looking for. Ye shall not tempt Jehovah your God, as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandment of Jehovah your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. Now this gives us a setting, what they did during this period of wilderness wandering. What did they do at Massah?
That was, I think, the 10th time that they murmured against God.
Murmured and complained. And of course, these things are said because they're making trial of God. Now, question, what had they seen by the time they come that far? We're not really all that far into the period of wilderness wandering. Only, what, 3, maybe 5, 6 months into the period of wilderness wandering, or less. And when they are complaining, what have they already seen? Well, let's identify some.
10 plagues.
They've seen the 10 plagues that were brought upon Egypt. What else have they seen? The division of the Red Sea, and all this in recent history. And now, here they come to this place and they fuss and murmur and complain about water. They fuss and murmur and complain about food. And the law said in this text, you're not to make trial of the Lord. Now, as if to say, here's what you did, but we want to see if you do it one more time. Will you provide this for us? And then, one more time, how about this? Now, what is that but testing the Lord? Now, we've studied about these temptations in some detail. Don't want to reiterate them, but what I want you to see is every one of them is a test of God to see if, in fact, Jesus would derail His purpose and His mission in coming in order to satisfy the desires of the flesh and to do so now. Bruce, comment? Well, yes, all of these things. So, again, it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Then in verse 8, beginning of Matthew chapter 4, he taketh him to an exceeding high mountain, and he showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, we had quite a great study on this in our last class, last Wednesday night. What is the temptation? He takes him upon a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. I can give this to you. Now some have said, well, no, he didn't have the authority to give him anything. That what we're talking about is Jesus and the Father responsible for the whole creation. Well, that's true. That's true. But if there was nothing, then wherein lies the temptation? There is some dominion here that Satan has to offer. If Jesus will fall down before him and worship him, and I think the key word here in our consideration is now. You can have this now. Now we know that Jesus was to be exalted at the right hand of God, and he was to be made king over all principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the prophecy quoted in Acts chapter 2, quoted by Paul rather, in Ephesians chapter 1. But when was he to receive that? After the crucifixion. Now Satan says you can have this and you don't have to go through that. Now you can have bread from these stones. You won't have to be hungry. You can be lifted up by the angels if you just throw yourself down from the temple. And you can have all this dominion and you won't have to endure the cross. Now do you see any temptation into that? I don't want to read too much into the specifics of the temptations, but what we do see is each one along the way would overthrow the scheme of Jesus to come and fulfill the plan of the Father. Now, there's an interesting passage that I want us to look at found in John chapter 12. I don't know that we talked about this in the class. In John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, if you'll look please, beginning in verse 23. Now again, Virgil and Mary Ann, this is your question. When you begin John chapter 12, there's a line that we can draw in the sand here. What are we beginning in John 12? The last week of the life of Jesus. Isn't that something? The last week of the life of Jesus. Now, when you look at John chapter 12 in verse 23, it says that Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Well, now, what has Jesus been saying all the way up to this point? My time is not yet come. My time is not yet come. But now he says, "Mine hour is come." What hour? "That I should be glorified." Well, now, Satan's got it back here in Matthew chapter 4. You can be glorified now. You can have all this authority, all these kingdoms and all so forth, if you'll just bow down and worship me now. Well, no. No, that was not the glorification that Jesus was to have after the crucifixion. After he was crucified, he would be raised from the dead on the third day. Glorified? Yes. He would ascend to the Father after 40 days on the earth. Where would he go? To the right hand of the Father. What would happen to him? He would be exalted on the right hand of God. Now, when you look at Acts chapter 2, you need to come away from Acts chapter 2 with the quotation of the Apostle Peter from the context of Old Testament passages such as Joel and others, particularly in Psalms chapter 110, as David prophesied concerning the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of God. Come away from that with the coronation of Jesus. Peter is declaring that Jesus is raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. The coronation of Jesus. Chris, you want to come up here and do this? You're probably more prepared than I am. I've got a vein of thought here that I'm trying to develop. And if you want to set up, I'll finish that and you can go with what you had prepared. It won't take me long to move. But what I wanted to present to the class from the text of John chapter 12 is that Jesus said, "Mine hour is come, that I should be glorified." And then in verse 24 of John 12, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat shall fall to the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit." An interesting point. What's Jesus saying he's going to do before he's glorified? He's going to have to die. Now, if he avoids that in some way through these temptations, what happens to his glorification? Now, see, here we've got an upset of the plan of God. Now, if you'll begin there in verse 26, he said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And the multitude therefore that stood by heard it, and so forth and so on. We'll talk about that at another time. But what I want you to see here is that it would have been easy to succumb to these temptations of Satan and avoid all this. But why did he come? His very purpose in coming, the plan of God in him coming, was so that he might suffer and die and be exalted at the right hand of God. I think that's fundamental. When we look at the temptations of Jesus, every one of them. Now, when you look at the temptations of Jesus, I think that rightly falls on the heels of Old Testament history all the way through. When you look at the sin of Eve in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we see the beginning of the plan of God to unfold or to be revealed that God would save man through the coming of the seed of woman. Now, what had to happen in order for that to happen? Well, you've got a nation, you've got a place, you've got all kinds of things that have to come to play in order for that to take place. What did Satan achieve through the years? Well, in order to try to defeat the plan of God, when God told Abraham, you're going to have a son, Abraham believed God that he was going to have a son. But then God said, take him and kill him. Abraham believed God's promise, I'll do that he would do exactly what he had said he would do, and he took him and offered his son. Now, question, what if Abraham had not believed God? Well, you've got the plan of God ended. God had promised Abraham that he would become a great nation. What if, when this nation developed down in Egypt, if the Egyptians had killed them all? What if Joseph had been killed instead of going to a place second to Pharaoh and all of Egypt? And then when you have that nation coming up out of the land of Egypt and brought into the promised land, Joshua said, if you are faithful, God will bless you, but if you are not faithful, He'll curse you. And what do we see happening time and time and time and time again throughout the history of Israel? Alright? They were cursed. They were ultimately taken into captivity. But now how is this plan of God going to ever be fulfilled? When you begin to look at some of the events through that history, one in particular fascinates me when you talk about young Josiah. Young Josiah. He was 8 years old when he was declared to be king by the high priest and his wife who had kept him safe, and we know Ahithophel was slain. But what we note in that, what if Josiah had been killed with all those other grandchildren? You see, the plan of God would have been overthrown. Satan, all the way down through history, had tried to overthrow the plan and the purpose of God. But in every point, every turn, God had prevailed. His plan had always prevailed. Now, in an act of desperation, here Jesus has come in the most unlikely of circumstances, born of a virgin, and what took place? Herod wanted to kill him. That didn't happen. And now here he is, grown up, baptized, and taken into the wilderness to be tempted. What if he is overcome by any one of these temptations? You've got a plan of desperation here in the mind of Satan, which culminates in the crucifixion. But then the ultimate victory is when God raised him from the dead. And that's where this is all pointing. All right, well, I'll quit with that. Richard, you had a comment or a question?
I was just going to mention, we can see that, you know, talking about the desperation, right? Satan's got a big problem. All we have to do is read the book of Revelation and see all the people that refuse to give him up.
Yeah.
Even after they've been punished.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, Chris, go ahead.
Thank you, Mickey. I apologize to everybody. So sometimes I had a little skip of the beat of my heart when I saw the sign that Angeles Forest Highway was closed. And I thought, oh boy. But anyway, I'm grateful to be here. Thank you for Mickey for getting things started. And again, we are finishing the Temptations of Christ. And as Mickey was pointing out and discussing with you, the theme of what I picked up on is every temptation did have an element in terms of looking ahead to the cross that Jesus was going to, on which Jesus was going to lay down his life. So we've talked about all three temptations now. And if you'll go back to Matthew chapter 4, we talked about turning the stones into bread, Jesus' effort to get him to walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. We talked about the temptation to throw yourself down and Satan's use of Scripture, Jesus' rebuttal of that Scripture and pointing out what God's will really was. But in that temptation, we saw Satan's effort to get Jesus to walk by sight and not by faith. To not have trust in his Father in heaven. And we face that temptation also. And then we talked about this last temptation, to fall down and worship me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. We talked about how they had the element of wanting to have it all. And to me, it's Satan getting his temptation to Jesus and to you and I to not walk with a whole heart. To want the here and the now and want it later. We see Jesus again using Scripture to overcome that. As we close this study on the temptations of Christ, you look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. What does it say about Satan after Jesus had finished using Scripture to overcome him, to thwart his efforts? The devil left him. If you go to Luke chapter 4, Luke adds one more detail, one more little aspect in terms of how this concluded. Verse 13 mentions that when the devil had finished every temptation, that he what? He departed. And then that's
for a season.
New American Standard says for an opportune time. He will leave us. The devil left him. Luke adds the words until again, an opportune time, until a season. And when we bring this home, and hopefully as we again are studying the life of Christ, we're saying how Jesus was tempted. We're reminded that He is working just as hard on you and I. He was working on us today. He'll work on us when we leave here. When we go to bed and get up in the morning, He's going to be working on us again. And it's important we understand what Jesus did to overcome them. And to also understand that when we do follow His example, that we have the example that Satan will flee from us. Where in the Scriptures does it say that specifically? Anybody? James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4, again, is James in this context specifically talking about overcoming temptation? Not necessarily. It's interesting to note that how does that chapter begin?
Where does
the great, and again, what are we talking about right now? The great war, the great battle. I mean, this is the battle, aren't we, dealing with when we talk about Satan? And James begins that chapter by talking about where do your wars and conflicts come from? Where do your challenges come from in life? Where do our problems and difficulties come from? And we might say, well, they come through lust, and they come through our wants, and they come through so forth. Who is responsible for all the conflicts and the problems and everything that we face in life? Satan is. And we sometimes, again, I think we talked about when we first started talking about this with our battle against Satan, sometimes we point the finger at everybody else and forget that he is the one. And then James chapter 4, what is the thought beginning in verse 4 in terms of how we live our life?
About not being a friend with the world, because if you are, then you make yourself an enemy of God.
And he's making the point that, again, choose ye this day whom you will serve. Or what side are you on? And if you're wanting to be a friend of the world, you can't be a servant of God. Because the friend of the world makes himself
an enemy of God.
And ultimately, that's what Satan is trying to get us to do. That's what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do, be God's enemy. Because if you're not with him, you're opposed to him. And so it's in this context, again, of whether or not you're going to be a friend of God or an enemy of God. Talking about verse 5 and 6 in terms of the grace that God gives us. But then we come to verses 7 through verse 10, And again, this is in the same context about the wars and the conflicts. Which side are you on? Are you an enemy of God or are you a friend of God? One?
In the seven, I always looked at it like, I can't see the devil being afraid of me. I just can't. But I like that the way that they put it, because it seems like they're saying resist it, because if you give him any kind of fight, he's going to move on to something easier, because there are so much easier things. So that whole thing with how he left for a more opportune time, it speaks volumes. I mean, he left because he knew right now, I've got beat right now, but I'm going to come back. And he did.
He did come back, but he did leave. And you're right. What could Satan do with Jesus' responses? Could he overcome those?
No.
Because it was the truth. It was the truth. You're absolutely right. Again, the stronger we are. Again, Satan has limited resources. He's not infinite. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. And he has to choose his battles. But how does, again, when we talk about resist the devil and he will flee from you, what precedes that? What does it say right before that? Submit therefore to God. It's not enough just to run away from Satan. It begins with submission to God. Of saying, it's not my will, Father, but thine be done. Who said that? Jesus did. It's beginning to say, I'm here to do the will of my Father who sent me. My food is to do my Father's will. Submit therefore to God. That's where it begins.
In that same passage about not my will, but thine be done, it's when Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We see, once again, that these things that Satan tempted him with were real temptations. I mean, they're not made up things that, here's an example. You go, no, they were real temptations. We see that Jesus' physical side was certainly there.
Oh, absolutely. Thank you. This was real. This was real. But again, when we think about his temptations, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And again, that's something easy to remember and quote. And we need to remember that. And like Peter talks about, we need to be able to call that to mind. In our battle, we need to be able to call it up and say, if resist the devil and he will flee from you. But again, don't forget the context where it falls in. Submit, therefore, to God. That's where it begins. And what does it say right after? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's a sandwich between submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and then draw near to God. Again, the point, when you run away from Satan, are you doing a good thing? Yes. You know, like Joseph, he got him out. Get out of that situation. Resist the temptation. Use God's word to overcome it. And then when you do that, where do you go? You need to draw near to God. Because if you resist the devil and then don't draw near to God, how soon is that opportune time going to come? Real quick. So this context is important in James chapter 4 in our understanding of the temptations. Draw near to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God. When you have overcome the trials and temptations, draw near to God. How?
Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. With the rest of the
world. Right. You know, again, the whole context. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Again, when you're facing the temptations and you overcome them and you resist the devil, is it a good time then to revisit your whole life? And say, what else is there in my life that I need to examine and cleanse myself of? And to repent of and to turn away from? Cleanse your heart, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And when we are at that point, and you know, we will come to this verse 9, when we deal with the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, be miserable and mourn and weep. Does it seem a little contradictory to say when we've overcome temptation, we've resisted the devil, and we're drawing near to God to stop and remember the impact of our sin? To stop and to reflect upon what our sin has cost us and what it cost our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be miserable, we'll mourn and weep. About what? About our sin. About what it's required. And then finally, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. So again, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's a promise. One of those precious and magnificent promises, I believe, that Peter is referring to in 2 Peter chapter 1. That's a precious promise. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But again, submit to God. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. So, he will flee from you, but as we've already pointed out, how many of you have experienced that feeling of doing the right thing, of facing temptation, of using God's word and relying upon it and overcoming that temptation? Is that a great feeling? Give thanks to God and glorify Him for that. But as we talk about, immediately when that happens, what do we need to begin doing?
Getting ready for next time.
Preparing ourselves to know that again, like we've all seen, again, I've never been in military battle, but when you fight back the enemy, and that feels good, we all know they're going to come again. And you've got to rearm. You've got to re-prepare. And the question is, will we be ready? And what our ability to answer that question, will we be ready, is going to depend upon what we do with ourselves from the time we overcome our last temptation and how we spend our time until the next one comes. So what are we going to do with that time period? Because at one point, we don't know when it's going to be. We know it's going to be there. How are we going to prepare ourselves? Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Jesus speaking to Simon. As his crucifixion was about to come. And what did Jesus have to say to Peter about what was to come for him? What was he about to face?
His denial,
and specifically there in verse 31, how does Jesus say it in terms of what Satan is going to do to him? That sound like fun? I mean, you don't have to be a baker to understand what it means to sift you like wheat. What's he mean in our term? He wants to work you over. He is going to throw everything he has at you, Peter. He is going to challenge you. He is going to try you. He is going to test your faith. He's going to sift you like wheat. Did Peter know when that sifting of wheat was going to take place? But again, knowing that for you and I, the sifting of wheat is going to come, again, we need to draw near to God, submit our will to His. Bruce and then Randy.
Just thinking about the book of John, chapter 14, where Jesus gives the apostles the message about the comforter. He says in verse 30, that the world may know that the love of God.
Yeah, the comforter there was the Holy Spirit that was going to guide them into all truth. And again, you know, how can we rely upon the comforter? Well, we have what the comforter revealed to us. And again, is this going to, if we turn to this before we are sifted like wheat, will the words of the Holy Spirit as revealed to us help us during that time? Randy?
I was just going to point out that passage of Luke 22. When Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You asked if you knew when it was coming." He tells him in the next couple of sentences, but he's not really listening because he's all puffed up with pride in verse 33. And he says, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go to both to prison and to death." And then the Lord says, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied three times that you know me." And then he doesn't realize until verse 61, Peter remembered the word of the Lord and he told it.
He came quicker than he thought.
You know, but that's the thing is, if he'd been listening, he might have recognized the first time he had the opportunity to deny him, hey, but he wasn't. He was all puffed up.
Again, what are we going to do to get ready? Because that day of trial, that hour of trial will come for us as well. And again, what we do now to get ready is going to depend on how we, whether we, like Peter, fall prey to that. Interestingly enough, Jesus' words to Peter in the following verse says, "And when you have fallen, I pray for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers," almost indicating he knew how that was going to turn out. Mickey?
Two things. You said, how do we prepare for the next temptation? One is, you study, you learn. Well, that's what Jesus responded with. There's no substitute for it. There's no shortcut. It is written. The wisdom writer said that you have laid up God's word in your heart that I might not.
Three times Paul wrote to Timothy to flee from various things. All three times that he told him to flee from fill in the blank, he followed it with the verb pursue. If you look at the three times in the first 2 Timothy, flee but pursue. And again, run away. But when you run away, have somewhere that you're running to. You've got to pursue. And for example, 2 Timothy chapter 2 is the one example. In verse 22, "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." And in 1 Timothy 6:11, thank you. "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue." So again, I find that interesting, that writing to that young man Timothy, here's some things, again, you need to resist, you need to fight, you know, in terms of the temptations, resist these things, flee from them, but when you do, there's somewhere you need to go, there's something you need to fill yourself with. Absolutely right, and we understand that, in any other walk of life, you know, for trying to lose weight, if I resist the Twinkie, what do I need to run to?
The carriage.
If you just resist it and then don't fill yourself up with something else, you'll go back to that. Absolutely. What are we filling ourselves up on? So Mickey talked about study. Again, I think about, remember 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter mentioned this is the second time I'm writing to you these things, but I want to do what to your mind? Stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And he wanted to do that, he said, because basically I'm about to die. And after my departure, what did he want them to be able to do? Verse 14, I think it is. Yeah. To be able to call these things to mind, as it were, to regurgitate them when you need them. And so again, Peter was talking about this idea of filling up. I know you know these things. I'm trying to stir up your mind, keep it alive, keep it active, because the tempter will come, Satan will be back, and I want you to be able to call these things to mind when you need them. So again, study in terms of resisting the devil or drawing near to God. What's another critical tool before the sifting of the wheat comes? Do what without ceasing? We've got to pray. That's not good English, is it? We've got to pray. We have to pray. That's more better. We have to pray. But I mean, that's one of those critical, I mean, in terms of drawing near to God, drawing near to His throne of grace, you know, so we've got to, when Satan leaves us because we've resisted him, isn't that a great time to, again, drop to your knees, as it were, and go to God in prayer, in humbled heart? Again, praying for the ability to resist him the next time. And just from a very practical level, beyond studying and filling ourselves up with God's Word, of drawing near to God in prayer, what's another aspect in terms of our ability for the next time to be strong, James?
Well, I was just thinking here, looking at Deuteronomy 6:24, and Jehovah commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as of this day. Just from a practical standpoint, we need to understand that God's law is good for us. God wants what's best for us. And when you look at the history of Israel, the sin they committed certainly damaged their souls without any doubt. But also look at the bad that was brought upon them, the consequences even there now from what they did. So when we think about the temptations Jesus went through, He was not only tempted personally, but I'm pretty sure in his mind he would have also thought, this is not for the good of mankind if I let this happen. He had our best interests in mind when he was fighting these temptations. So there certainly was a personal aspect of it, but he was also thinking about us. So when we look at what sin does to people's lives, we hear people talking at work, friends at school, whatever, about the things that are going on, There's a very real practical aspect of that. God doesn't want to put a leash on us because He wants to rain on our parade. This is for our good.
So we've got to believe that, don't we? Yeah, that's faith, isn't it, in terms of believing that what He has asked for me to do as my Creator, as we read in Psalms last night at home, our Maker knows us and He knows what's best. And the other thing, go ahead.
What I was anticipating you asking was something else.
Go ahead.
Hebrews 10:24-25,
and right now, is it easier right now to resist temptation than 6 hours ago? 4 hours ago, or 2 hours ago, or... Yeah. Mm-hmm. And if I could, you know, have this big bus and, like, have you go with me to work every day? Would I be stronger?
Sure.
Yeah. And I think about that passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 about a cord. You know, you can take one branch and break it easily. You take three or four of them together and try to do it to them together. And so why would we then... If we know that, if that is a tool to help us prepare for the next time, next opportune time, why would I choose not to be around you all? Why would I choose to miss an opportunity again to be built up, to be strengthened, knowing that this very real enemy, this very real battle that I'm in, the battle for my life, that I know that you all could help me?
I thought on that too, that shows the other side of it. It would be nice if we could be around each other all the time. In that respect, kind of build a fence around us so we avoid things to tempt us. But when Paul wrote to Titus, he said to deny ungodliness and worldly loves, live soberly, righteously, and godly. Here's the filling of your heart.
Yeah.
That last expression, in this present world.
Yeah.
We've got to know how to fight Satan, not just on occasions like this, but when
I wasn't suggesting that again. What I was saying, because you're absolutely right. The fact is that, again, Jesus had to face this moment alone. It was just him and Satan. And again, throughout our lives, we are going to have those moments where it's him and us. It's him and us. But again, we need moments like this to help us. We need the prayer to help us. We need the study of God's Word to help us so that when it is, it's just me and you. And one of us is going to win and one of us is going to lose. I need all these things so that in that moment, I'll think about you. I'll think about my prayers. I'll think about the study of God's Word that I've been engaged in. And I'm going to make sure it's not me. I'm going to make sure it's not me. So, next time. I know this, that the next temptation all of us face, we will not be exactly the same in our spiritual strength when we face it. We will be stronger or we'll be weaker. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and following talk about what? Come on. The whole armor of God. And the fact is that we need to understand that context. We need to understand he's talking here about the battle. And whether or not we're going to put on the whole armor of God, whether or not we're going to be ready at that time to be stronger or whether or not we're going to neglect that and be weaker. So, the opportune time will come. He's always working on us. He's always looking for that scheme. And the fact is that, as Juan pointed out, and I believe this, he will look for the easy target. But again, what targets does he have? Who does he already have? He already has those in the world. He already has those. So in terms of who is in his scope, who's in his view of vision? Children of God. Revelation chapter 12 talks about the accuser of our brethren. His area of focus is us. His area of focus is us. And that's kind of sobering to know that, again, to have such a formidable adversary, and it's specifically us that he's looking after. He has those who are already in the world. So the question is, will we be ready? Lord willing, next week, we will finish lesson 3. Please have your questions ready for lesson number 3. We're quickly going to go through John chapter 1, 19 through 34. This is talking about John the Baptist and his testimony about Jesus. And we've kind of talked about this already when we talked about his earlier testimony. Many of those who have done the harmony of the gospel place this after the temptations. But we've already discussed a lot of it, so we're going to talk about the official visit by the religious leaders asking John, "Who are you?" John talking about that, and we were talking about John's testimony about who Jesus was, and then ultimately then we will go into the questions, and then we will bring that lesson to a close. So again, thank you, appreciate your patience, and sorry for the delay this morning, and thank you for Mickey getting things going tonight.